Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Luke 6:27 through 36 reads as follows. Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Now, if you're like me, you have read this passage many times and have heard it quoted. But is this something we actively do or just something we feel we ought to do? So how exactly do we love our enemies? Charles, it seems to me that in order to understand and be obedient to the Lord's commands, we must first define the words love, enemies, and merciful as the Bible does, rather than from a humanistic framework. So, how does the Bible define love?
Well, I think that our Lord Jesus himself did the main work there, and when he said, if you love me, obey my commandments. So I think that puts an interesting spin on what most people would assume is meant when the Bible tells us, love your enemies. Because as you said, the key point there is, how do we define what an enemy is, and what does it mean to love? And most of the time, these things are bathed in sentimentality and humanistic appeals and approaches to things, so that love becomes emotion, it becomes feeling, it becomes an excuse for Christians especially to become a doormat and not recognize that there is any principled stand or opposition that they should take to certain things. And I think that it's important to keep in mind that if you cross-check or reverse engineer almost everything Jesus said when he was teaching and especially reproving the Pharisees and others, he's literally quoting the law of God as given to us in the Pentateuch. He was not only familiar with it, of course, he was the author of it. So a lot of people think that, oh, he's laying down this whole new thing that nobody had ever heard before. Well, it may not have been heard much in his day because the Pharisees and the people who had adopted a false view of the law were teaching something rather different. So to them, it may have sounded new. But like the exhortation, to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, that comes right out of the book of Leviticus. So I think that in understanding what it means to love and what it means to love specifically our enemies, it's helpful to trace through Scripture what those things look like from Genesis through Revelation.
As I was researching this, it'll probably say something about how old I am or whatever, I kept thinking of that song lyric, what's love got to do with it? It's just a secondhand emotion.
Yes.
And she wasn't wrong if all you make is love and emotion. And yet, our English word love actually has, from what I understand, four separate Greek words. And it's probably why God decided to have the New Testament written in Greek, because it was a language that had nuanced things that we just take as love. So the four loves that I consider the Bible talks about is the agape love, the philia love, the eros love, and then chesed, the loving kindness. And each reflects different aspects of love. Well, when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, I don't believe we could say eros falls into that category. We're not supposed to have romantic love. That's a very specialized love governed by God's law, one man, one woman, covenanted in marriage. So which of the other three do you think best describes the kind of love that Jesus is talking about in Love Your Enemies?
I think most people generally agree who look into this matter that the Greek word philos, which would indicate a fraternal, brotherly type love, is an appropriate application of the idea. But also agape, which is generally, in a very short dictionary definition, means selfless love or regard for someone else. I lived in the city of Philadelphia for 6 years while I was in seminary, and of course that word literally means brotherly love. Philos and adelphos means brother and love. We began to, well, long before I did, but people lovingly began to call it the city of brotherly shove. any big city, you know, you've got stuff like that going on. But I think that a couple of safeguards we need to understand. When we deal with dictionary definitions of languages that are fluid or were in their day, we have to be somewhat careful to not say, okay, it was only this Greek word that was used. A lot of people make use of that in the latter section of John's gospel, where the Lord has this encounter with John, and John is saying, well, you know, you have this regard for this guy, you know, what about me? And he says, feed my lambs. If you love me, feed my sheep. The Greek word used to speak to him is a little bit different than the one being used by the other person. But, you know, there are plenty of examples in Greek texts outside the Bible, but also perhaps inside the Bible, where sometimes the word that we think in the dictionary definition only means this, well, all of a sudden they've got a term that we thought could not be applied in that situation. So, you know, there are words in our own language that sometimes we don't use them in a dictionary definition way. It amounts to idioms or slang. Like, for example, the word bad. A slang term in modern times. If something is good, we say, man, that's bad.
Right, you know? Right.
If somebody was learning English and all they had was a dictionary, unless it was a very extensive one, they would be totally confused about how that word might have been understood. So anyway, I think that either philos, the brotherly fraternal love, or agape, which would mean the selfless love, is generally how we would understand that. But I think the other thing is, who are our enemies? How do we define that?
That is the question. You know, we go back to when Jesus told the parable of the Samaritan who helped the man by the side of the road. He was answering the question, who is my neighbor? And he turned it around that by the end, he's saying, who was a neighbor to that man? So I was thinking in terms of enemies. Based on a modern view of love, there should not be any enemies, because you see, love is love. And the modern humanistic definition or connotation doesn't really have a standard. It depends on who you talk with. So in the Shorter Catechism, which I've taught through many times and read many times, I think if I have a favorite question, it's question 26 that says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer, I mean, to this day, it still makes me smile. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So the question is, and I've always asked myself this question, should I have any enemies that aren't at the same time Christ's enemies?
Well, that is an excellent question. And there's one of the traditional hymns of the church, which I think is actually, if not one of the psalms set to a tune, or at least paraphrased. The title of it escapes me, but there's a line in the hymn that literally says, I count God's enemies as mine. That's exactly the point you're making with this passage from the Shorter Catechism, which simply is reflecting what the Bible actually teaches. So the humanistic approach to this is grounded purely in the idea that man and his governments have authority over all things, including righting all wrongs and the definition of what's wrong and the definition of who enemies are. You know, I suspect that if you were to go to some congregated area on a town square, or if anybody still goes to shopping malls who aren't out to do bad things, you might do an interview and you would say to people, who is our biggest enemy in the world right now? And you would get a cross-section of what they've been propagandized by the news media to say are these people, this group, this country, they are our worst enemies. That's an example of the nature of humanistic ideas of love and who is to be or to be opposed. And in a similar way, I mean, the almighty sovereign state, which seeks to usurp God's authority, says essentially the same thing. My enemies are to be your enemies if you're going to be a good citizen. It's interesting the contrast with what God says. If you are a citizen of his kingdom, then it's his enemies you should be concerned with, because we are to count his as ours as well. You know, that doesn't mean we have the authority personally and individually or collectively to destroy them, apart from God's word and God's authority and God's law. So clearly defining who are God's enemies and how in what way does that make them ours is going to get us a long way in understanding what Jesus was saying in that passage passages you read.
Right. The hymn that you were talking about was no doubt taken from Psalm 139, 19 through 22, which reads, oh, that you, he's speaking to God, would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you, again referring to God, wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, it would be easy, especially for people who look at the scripture in a dispensational way. The Old Testament was the testament of works and law, right? So there was no room there for mercy. And then the New Testament, they would view it as the place of grace and love. Well, we know that that's a fallacious way to look at the Word of God, because the Word of God, as accounted for in the Gospels and the Epistles and finally the Book of Revelation, the scripture that was in play then included the law and the prophets. So there is no contradiction, but it seems like that. When David, who wrote Psalm 139, who in other psalms, like Psalm 119, says, oh, how I love thy law. See, he's putting forth the standard, not the guy who spit in my face, not the guy who took my wife, not the guy who did whatever. Because even David, when all his men said, kill Saul, this is now your opportunity, and he doesn't. And he's repairing back to the law that says, no, it's not for me to kill the Lord's anointed, even though he knew he had been anointed by Samuel. So the law has to be the basis of defining friend, brother, enemy. But before we get too pompous on this, because I've heard people say Muslims are our enemies, or leftists are our enemies, or communists are our enemies, Jesus came to restore his elect enemies to the Father. So we all start off after being born or in our mother's womb as an enemy of God. So we shouldn't decide that we get to decide who the enemies are and not be merciful to them, because that last part of Luke 6 was, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. So where we can extend mercy, because Jesus didn't violate his own law, but mercy is a big part of what are we here to do. We're not here to deport people we don't like, although it might be appropriate to deport certain people. But is it not more important that people understand their status before God? In other words, you're at war with God. For your sake, you should stop being at war with God.
Yeah, I think it's noteworthy to consider the early history of the church and how those who were our ancestors in the faith interacted with and dealt with the rather dramatically disadvantaged situation they were in that they were small in number and influence, overpowered either by the Jews and their structure, and especially the pagan power and authority of Rome, which was in every corner and every aspect of life as a totalitarian government. And I think it was Dr. Rushdoony, he pointed out in his book on the issue of the diaconate that it was the diaconal ministry of the early church that really won over the people of the Roman Empire. It wasn't standing on street corners and debating philosophers. It was the everyday acts of kindness and love that were simply missing totally in pagan society. And I think this is something that we see today as we have progressed further down the road toward a level of paganism that would have embarrassed even the ancient Romans. There's very little compassion, unless it's compassion as defined by the state, which is totally divorced of God's law. And so the uniqueness of the type of witness that we're called to bear in ministering to others and demonstrating love, where perhaps the knee-jerk pagan reaction is retribution and vengeance, this is not an easy thing to do because it's hard to escape the stain of the culture, of the humanistic culture in which we find ourselves. That's why it's important to stay focused on the Word of God and not whatever's the latest TV series. I was talking with somebody about this. It might have been you, but there's, and I'm not going to call the name of a series, but it's a series about a guy who, the whole premise is that, I think he's a physician maybe, and he hears about cases where people have gotten off from committing very bad crimes, and he tracks them down and tortures them and kills them. It's a personal vendetta of vengeance. And what he ends up doing is his worse are bad than what the people he's killing have done.
Right.
So that's an example of pagan justice, pagan regard for enemies.
And I do think that it behooves us to look at our posture towards enemies. It's not a personal thing, right? I might dislike someone and I don't have to hang out with them. I don't have to go out of my way to be with them. But I must treat them lawfully, because when Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, which means that I shouldn't do to my neighbor anything I wouldn't want my neighbor to do to me. And so it doesn't become a personal thing. I had one student recently who asked me the question. He's a young person, and he said, I think we should deport all Muslims. I just think they should be out of the country. And I looked at him and I said, okay, first of all, on what scriptural basis are you saying that? Well, you know, they have other gods before God and they worship idols. I said, okay, are you also willing to deport all those people who are in favor of abortion and somehow or other are part of the abortion industry, whether or not they're Muslims? And, you know, that kind of stopped him in his tracks a little bit. I say just a little bit because I could tell by his face he wasn't really sure I was right. But the point being is the greatest gift we can give to our enemies is sharing with them their need to repent and believe. And so this idea that we have to hate them personally, and, you know, it made me rethink things like conscription and sending people off to foreign wars. What does the average soldier, what is his personal beef with the soldier across the Atlantic in the Middle East? Does he have a personal beef? Or is he taking on the beef of some people who are in authority and for all sorts of reason might want this conflict? So when we're called to peace, I think it means, and you can tell me if I'm sort of stretching this too far, that we shouldn't be at war with people who are not at war with God, and not just take it from a co-opted thing. Well, I'm a conservative American and these people are against it. We really have to think, are we serving God when we participate in things that we can't give a biblical rationale for us personally?
I think it's curious, the thing you said about the person who wanted to expel all Muslims and the reasoning. And that's very similar to the reasoning that Muslims use to expel everybody but themselves from their own countries. I mean, of all people, they accuse Christians of worshiping idols because we believe in a Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they absolutely deny that. And they call it idolatry that we would be, you know, worshiping a great prophet, they call Jesus. But, you know, I think, too, the idea that the boundary lines of where our enemies are. Now, we live in a multicultural society, as it's come to be called. And so there are all different kinds of people. Unlike, say, okay, the neighborhood where I grew up, everybody that was within a mile of where I lived was a Christian, at least nominally so. They went to church just about every Sunday, or at least identified with a particular Protestant church. There were a few Roman Catholics. There were no Muslims. There were no people of any other ethnic background than white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, or white Anglo-Saxon as it was called. And so that was the focus of who would be likely or could possibly be your enemy. But, you know, when we broaden this out, like you said, to include across the entire earth people that we don't even know except by biased news reports, and all of a sudden without having any personal interaction with them and not really knowing anything about them personally or firsthand, we are to call them our enemies. And we know in the examples that are given to us in God's law, for example, where the Old Covenant people of God, the Old Testament church, the Israelites, and places where they lived and dwelt, the presence of pagans and people who worshipped other gods was tolerated. These people were not expelled generally. They were not allowed to propagate their religion. They could be brought into the faith by covenant if they so desired that kind of admission. So I think these kind of ideas about what we're to do about people who are enemies and who they are, the source of those things in many cases is our modern major media culture and entertainment culture, rather than a constant scouring and reading and understanding what God's law word says about reality.
Exactly. Like, how do you know that you're following God's law if you don't know God's law?
Right.
I can't tell you how many people think all sorts of things are part of the Ten Commandments that are not. I think I shared once that I gave a pop quiz to a group of students that I was doing a substitute teaching Christian school. And some of them thought be kind to animals was part of the Ten Commandments. Now, in correcting them, I said, you could say it's an application of not torturing animals to be in line with that you shouldn't kill just for sport. But in actual fact, if you don't know the law, and then you don't even know the case law is specific and it can be applied today. A great example is about in the Ten Commandments when it talks about your neighbor's ox or his donkey. Well, I don't know anybody within 10 miles of me either way who has an ox or a donkey, but they certainly do have tools for their work and they have transportation. So there are these applications of the case law that we can bring forward, which means that if I damage somebody's car, I'm required to make restitution, even if he says, that's okay, don't worry about it, that's okay. No, it's not okay according to God's law. And if we throw out restitution, then we might as well throw out the atonement, because that's what Jesus was doing. He was making restitution to God for our sins.
Yeah, the example you gave just now about doing a quiz on the law of God and the Ten Commandments, I'm always a bit amused when I hear someone quote the Bible as having said, God helps those who help themselves. You know, of course, that was Benjamin Franklin. It was not God's law.
Right.
It may be a quaint and helpful saying to some extent, but that's not found in Scripture. That's an example of how, like you said, people don't really know what the law says, and it's a popularized civil religion that many people embrace in thinking that it's biblical Christianity. But I want to say something that Gary North once said. I think I heard this first from him, that the chief project that we have, or the most important thing that each individual needs to consider, is how we can move from being in a state of being under God's wrath and curse to a state of being under his mercy and grace and a citizen of his kingdom. That's a paraphrase, I think.
Yeah.
So I think that's an example. Like I think you said earlier, we all start out as God's enemies. Of course, God has predetermined from before the creation of the earth, you know, who and what that will be. But in terms of the general sense of our inheritance in Adam, that is all of our positions. Even people who come to faith late in life and recognize that from the beginning, God was working through the circumstances of their lives, even if they die 15 minutes after they've come to faith in Christ. Most of the time, people live a lot longer than that. But there's a period of time coming up to that point where God extends his grace to them, and by faith, the faith given to them by the Lord, they become saved. They recognize that everything they'd been doing to that point, you know, was in opposition to what God says in his word. They didn't know that beforehand. I've quoted this before. The American deist Henry David Thoreau asked on his deathbed, "Have you made your peace with God?" "Well, I wasn't aware that we'd ever quarreled," he said. Right. Well, that's probably because he never read the Bible, or if he did, he didn't understand it.
Or he remained rebellious in his spirit and found no need for God because I guess he thought he was sufficient.
Right.
So, often quoted, what is pure religion? Taking care of widows and orphans in their distress and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Well, that's how we embrace, in a very real sense, whether or not we want the world's approval or we want the approval of God. Now, when I talk about the approval of God, it's not like I can earn anything, and it's not like I can get any more than I've already gotten in terms of being justified and the penalty for my sins have been paid. But one of the things that people do when they recognize this amazing gift that they did nothing to earn is want to respond the same way we want to respond when someone does something for us that they didn't have to do. And that's that other part of that passage where he's saying, don't only do good to people who can pay you back in a good way. If somebody demands something, it doesn't mean that, okay, come in and take my entire house. But it's an opportunity to be a witness and to be ready to tell that person, okay, I'm not going to fight you for this, but what you're doing is going to have consequences for you. And I think that the more we have that posture, it's not like we're not going to get angry at times or we're not going to be frustrated or upset that a new tax has been put into place, but it's important to recognize, and I'll quote Proverbs 6:16-19. These are the things God hates. He hates pride. He hates lying. He hates violence. He hates wicked schemes. He hates this eagerness to go out and do evil. He hates false witness. And he hates those who stir up conflict or upset between brothers. I don't see there property taxes. I don't see there anybody who tells you to wear a mask. Certainly, we can extrapolate from God's word that there are certain things that he doesn't like. So he doesn't like the propensity to do evil. Well, we could say that these people who are putting unbiblical taxes on people are doing evil. But he also tells us, if you're going to classify these people as your enemy, then be merciful. So the solution isn't to go out and ambush them and shoot them down. There's no place in scripture that says that. But going back to the answer to my favorite catechism question, as king, the first thing that God does is he subdues us to him.
Right.
So we needed some subduing, obviously. And then he rules us and defends us, which means that we don't have to do everything here, that we have a king. And he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And I go back to the fact, and I do this regularly, is this person God's enemy? Or right now, do I have a beef with this person? Okay, well, if that person's in the faith, I have a Matthew 18 opportunity to go make things right. If this person is outside the faith and Matthew 18 won't mean much, my posture still needs to be, try to resolve this. If you're on your way to the judge or on your way to court, try to make peace with this person, because ultimately, peace is the idea of restitution being made. And even if you never get paid back a dime from something somebody owes you, if you have the opportunity to share restitution as an integral part of God's law and what the gospel really is all about, God making restitution for us.
In another passage in the book of Proverbs, there's a famous section of chapter 25 of Proverbs where we read, "If your enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap coals of fire upon his head, and Jehovah shall reward you." That's my paraphrase of the King James Version, which I'm reading here. So let me put you on the spot, hopefully not too much so. What does it mean to heap coals of fire on the heads of our enemies?
Well, I think it means that, first of all, why would you heap coals of fire on anybody? It looks like an aggressive move, like, okay, I'm just going to throw hot coals on them. Mm-hmm. I think it has more of a connotation, and I don't pretend to know the original languages, but I think it has more of a connotation of showing them their fault before God, so that there's a sense of purification in terms of their thinking, in terms of what they say or what they do. That's how I take it. I'm not sure if I'm doing justice to the original words.
Andrea, you are betraying your knowledge of the writings of R.J. Rushdoony. Dr. Rushdoony, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, says, and I'm quoting him, "Heaping coals of fire on an enemy's head is to make him ashamed of his evil and to overcome evil with good by refusing to allow evil to degrade us to its level. To render evil for evil is to make evil triumphant." That's the component that is missing so much from modern-day understanding about how we treat and interact with our enemies. God is the ultimate judge. And let me quote one thing in that same section. He quotes Calvin. He says, "We give place to wrath, Calvin said, when with quiet minds we wait for the seasonable time of deliverance, praying at the same time that they who are now our adversaries may by repentance become our friends." What a brilliant insight that was in these passages. You know, that should be all of our prayers. And I'll be the first to admit, in this corrupt society in which we live, in which so much has gone sideways, especially since the beginning of the pandemic and the shutdowns, it's pretty challenging to quietly wait for God's vengeance to be brought out and to look forward to those who are our enemies and who oppose us, that we would soon be at peace with them. But I think anybody who would be honest with themselves, with us, with each other, it's much, much better to be at peace with others than to be at each other's throats and in conflict.
Let's be really clear here. None of this is possible apart from the Holy Spirit, because everything in our sinful nature wants revenge, wants our way. God has promised that vengeance is his. So he's given us lawful ways to respond to injustice. But I think it'd be hard-pressed, whether it was the protests in the 60s against the Vietnam War, which in retrospect, people should have been concerned with what was going on, sending people overseas and the guys not necessarily knowing why. Or even people today who have a difficult time with how deportation is taking place. If violence, which is something that the Lord hates, and then wicked schemes, which is something that the Lord hates, it really isn't going to perpetuate anything other than more violence. I don't see how burning down a building, this was a 60s thing, makes it so that the war would stop. It was just an attempt at coercion to have somebody stop doing what you didn't want them to do, but it didn't have this direct relationship to, okay, now today, because we burned this building, this war is going to stop. Any more than some people's solution to bomb an abortion clinic. Okay, if you haven't changed the people, if you haven't changed the legality of it, then they'll just build another building. They probably had insurance, so it'll go up again. So what we want to do is further God's kingdom, not make ourselves feel satisfied that we got them. And I think that a lot of the time when these protest things, and this has gone on before the 60s, goes on today, and it's not even unusual in history that mob violence was the way people thought they should rectify things, that we have to take God seriously. He will restrain and conquer his enemies. Let's make sure we're not among them.
I think that is an excellent note to maybe wind this up and to maybe challenge our listeners to, okay, maybe this whole project may seem somewhat overwhelming if we're starting to really think through this in a very powerful and focused way, but consider maybe one situation where there's somebody you have counted as your enemy, or who even consider themselves to be your enemy. Think about that from a biblical standpoint and consider how God may want you to love that enemy in a way that he would approve of and that meets the standards of his word.
And to respond to the young man who thought that maybe we should deport all Muslims, the interesting thing is, and I'm pretty sure you were aware of this, but years ago, and I'm talking the 80s and the 90s, there was a ministry in New York called Urban Nations.
Oh, yes.
And the think behind it came from a church called Messiah's Congregation, run by the late Steve Schlissel. And his view was, yes, we could send missionaries out across the earth. And that did take place in the 1800s and whatnot. And so there was a lot of fruit that came of it. But his view was, everybody's coming here. So why don't we disciple and evangelize the people who were coming here? They're coming here for a reason. And even if some of them were coming for bad intent, what this ministry did is it taught English to immigrants, and what they used was the Gospel of Mark. Hmm. And there was a book that they used, and people would come in. The person who ran this didn't have to speak all the other languages, but it was an attempt to disciple the nations. It's just that the people in New York could run this ministry. I would love to see this in areas where there are lots of immigrants, because what we should do is serve them. How can we serve them? And then by nature, they're going to say, why do you do this? What are you about? Tell me about you. And now you've actually helped somebody who really doesn't have necessarily the ability to repay you.
Yeah, that's an excellent example. I hadn't thought of that. I had the privilege of visiting Urban Nations headquarters some years ago in Brooklyn. But that's a prime example of how we can love those who might otherwise be considered our enemies.
The invasion is Christ was the invader when he came and took on human flesh. And what we're supposed to be about is furthering the kingdom, not by violence, not by lying, not by politics, but by demonstrating that we love Jesus because we keep his commandments.
Yes, indeed.
All right. The couple of books that you referenced, Rushdoony had a Romans and Galatians commentary.
Yes.
You also mentioned the one he was talking on missions. I believe that's called In His Service.
Right.
Both of those books will give you an idea that you don't wait for there to be no problems in life. You apply God's word, God's law word, in the midst of those problems.
Highly recommend both those books.
outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us, and we look forward to you joining us next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.